We have in Proverbs 31 a cultural setting which is quite different from the culture and atmosphere and hubbub in which we live today. And the Christian family, of course, is not immune to the forces that be, which affect the changes that have been taking place in our society in the last century. For everything seems to be changing. The nation is changing. Our homes are changing. The family size is changing. The age in which we get married is changing. The number of wives that are working has changed over 30 to 50 years ago. Schooling has changed. Sexual promiscuity has changed. Leisure has changed. There has been a shift from the rural area to the city because of the modern day plants. As the result of that, children have become a detriment rather than an asset, which under a agricultural economy would be true. On the farm, the family worked together, worshiped together, prayed together, and played together. In the city, as we think of it today, everything, it would appear, encourages fragmentation, and so consequently, each one goes his own way. And between the time that dad takes to stop at the bar and take a nip, to do his bowling, and whatever other activities he may have, coupled together with his wife, who may possibly be at PTA or some sewing circle, as well as taking a nip at the bar, and sisters at campfires, and the boys at the Boy Scouts, and between the missionary societies, and in some cases the church can help between its brigades and Awanas and athletic teams and young peoples and old peoples and missionary circles and cycles and all the rest of it. We have many things that can keep us away from home for many hours, and consequently from members of our family, and as the result, we live in a society and our life is patterned a little different from not only that which existed in this country 100 years ago, but obviously quite different from that which we see in Proverbs 31, which was also under an agricultural economy. So while we read this, the one who was giving the exhortation to Lemuel knew nothing of automatic washers, drip dry, non-starchy, non-pressing shirts or pants, whatever they call them, and some of the other conveniences which we have today. And so, though they knew nothing of ironing boards, apparently when their clothing got brittle enough, scrummy enough, and crummy enough, they threw it away and put on something new. And so things were quite different back then as they are today. However, the principles that are set forth here would have to be up to date. It may be even an effort to recapture that this pattern of life wouldn't be a real bad idea, although it's quite apparent it would be impossible if we sought to follow it to a T. So in connection with that, we'll look at some words of advice given to King Lemuel. And I suppose the first question might be is, who on earth is King Lemuel? And of course, as one would study the kings of Israel and Judah, as we think of the divided kingdom, nowhere do we find a King Lemuel. In fact, in history, we don't even have recorded among the nations around Israel such a man by the name of King Lemuel. So, how do we solve the problem? This is the way it's solved. It is believed that King Lemuel is King Solomon, and that the word Lemuel was apparently a word used only by his mother, the one who is now giving him advice. The word Lemuel means unto God. And so we will assume that the fantastic advice given to King Solomon is given to him by his mother, and that his mother, though there was a blemish and spot upon her life, as we think of David and the adultery that was committed between her and David, the death of her husband, Uriah, which resulted in the death of her first son. And yet, it would appear that in her appreciation for the fact that God allowed her to have another baby, as we think of Mother's Day, and I assume that having a baby would make one legally a mother. Am I safe in saying that? And one thing we'd have to say, that if these words indeed came from her lips, she wasn't counted out using God's grace as a standard. She indeed made a terrific comeback and gives great words of wisdom to Solomon, a young prince who became one of the great kings in Israel, but the kingdom was, at least in its beginning, or the beginning of his reign, far more prosperous than it had ever been, and enjoyed prosperity in a way that it never had enjoyed before. In fact, Solomon, by way of typology, illustrates the Lord Jesus. And so as Israel looks forward to a great future, as we think of the millennium to come, when during the reign of the Lord Jesus, who said while here, there's a greater in Solomon with you and a wiser than Solomon here, merely used Solomon to illustrate the fact that if they reached their heyday while Solomon was here, if they would accept Jesus Christ as their rightful Messiah, they would see things accomplished that would make Solomon's day look sick. But of course they failed to do that, and so consequently that day is yet future, when Israel will enjoy blessings that they didn't even enjoy during the days of Solomon, when they were at their zenith as a world empire and a world influence and a world power. So we'll pick it up with verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. So we know who that is now. Verse 2. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Now we have this what repeated three times. And the what leans or lends force to, what should I say? And thus her desire was to reflect or to pass along the mind of the Lord to Solomon. And so consequently, She apparently was weighing her words very carefully and was seeking how to say them, and thus the question, what three times, seems to indicate that. Thus Solomon was her son. She was the son of his womb, and she was the son of her vows. Now, making vows in the Old Testament were common, and under law, they were proper. Hannah prayed for a son, which we have recorded in 1 Samuel. Samuel was that son. She had made a vow. She had kept the vow. Thus, vows were common and were right under the Old Testament economy. And Proverbs were to be kept. In fact, we can turn over about five pages or four to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. And here it says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than you should make a vow or a promise and not pay. Now, we're thinking of babies in connection with Proverbs 31:2 as we go back. But in the light of the background of many of you, your godparents made a vow. They made a vow when you were baptized as a baby. You made a vow in the front of the church when you were confirmed as a teenager. Those vows, because they are unscriptural, are not to be kept. Thus, when a vow is made outside of the will of God, throw them out. In fact, under grace, vows aren't made. Now, we have in 1 Corinthians 7 some advice given by Paul in connection with marriage, and we might turn there, as long as we've got two things going as we think of marriage. And apparently, under the conditions in which these Corinthians were living, Paul's advice was is that they should not get married. So, as I think of 1 Corinthians 7, see if I can find something here that would be helpful. Let's look at verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Thus, consequently, the present distress was the reason why Paul had given this advice. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So apparently there were conditions existing called a present distress in verse 26, which said in effect it would be wiser that if you were single, don't get married. But in the light of it all, if you do, you don't sin. If you do. Verse 36 says, but if a man think that he behaveth himself uncommonly towards his virgin, for if she pass the flower of her age, and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. So I brought this in connection with the fact that if, for example, this young fellow said, I'm not going to marry under such conditions as this, and later he changes his mind, he goes ahead and gets married, then the advice is, don't condemn yourself. So vows are not the order of the day. Now, the Spirit of God leads the child of God moment by moment. And the key to success in a family is not dedicating your children to the Lord. In fact, I think we are living in days when probably believers who have dedicated in the past 50 years or 100 years their children to the Lord have failed more miserably than they've ever failed. But the key is not dedication, which may take place in front of a church. The key is training. That's the key. And that takes moment by moment yieldedness to the Spirit of God and a willingness to pay the price that's needed to take time out to discipline, direct, and to train a child from day to day. That's where the rub comes in. And that's the work. And so anybody can say or make a dedication or consecrate their lives or walk forward. It's after they walk out and what they're going to do moment by moment from day to day, the rest of the week or the rest of the month or the rest of the year, that's going to make the difference in a long haul. So hell's paved with good intentions, and vows oftentimes reflect good intentions, but vows never get the job done. And so the Spirit of God is the one who makes Christianity work, and if you are filled with the Spirit, you are automatically fulfilling the perfect will of God. Why would you have to make a promise if you're already doing what God wants you to do? And that's the key to success. So, in the Old Testament, as we go back to Proverbs 31, she mentioned vows. So consequently, we do not reduplicate what Hannah did, nor are we reduplicating what Bathsheba did. And nor do we call children, children of our vows, though there is a principle. A child before it's born should be prayed for. In fact, you could even take it back one step further. It could be prayed for before conception. Thus, consequently, when the child is born, it can be accepted as from the Lord, and that gift from the Lord, in that children are a heritage of the Lord, and thus we should look at that child as a gift from the Lord and seek in God's stead to direct that child in a way which would be pleasing to the Lord. Now some practical advice is given in verse 3. In fact, there's a warning here. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroys kings. Now, women have become the downfall of many a man. But that man cannot blame any woman, even though the woman may have been available. The irony of it all is that Solomon, though he was a very wise king, did not follow the advice of his mother, and consequently, women became his very downfall. And in connection with that, we might turn to 1 Samuel, I believe. No, 1 Kings, I think I want. I think I want chapter 3 of 1 Kings, if I remember correctly. And we'll look at his start, and then I think we have in chapter 11 his downfall. But let's look at chapter 3 first of 1 Kings. And we'll notice that to begin with, he started out fantastically. He had the right attitude. the right desire, in fact, the desire that we should all have. And in 1 Kings 3, verse 7, he says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Now this obviously is a position of humility and complete and total dependence upon the Lord in recognizing that nothing can be done apart from Him, or as we think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Thus we have that in principle. Verse 8, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered, nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For as who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" This attitude, which reflected itself in this request, pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and thou hast not asked for thyself long life, neither have you asked riches for thyself, nor has asked the life of thine enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, make right decisions, to do the perfect will of God. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I'll make you wise and give you an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither shall there be any like unto thee." So consequently, he was made wise. Verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Now we turn over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, and notice how it begins. "But King Solomon loved many strange women." Now a woman is given as a gift to a man, but as man by nature perverts everything that God gives him, one of the areas which is a prominent downfall is for a man to seek many women. And this is what happened to Solomon. Thus in verse 3 it says, "He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines," that's an apprentice wife working her way up, "and his wives turned away his heart." Well, it's quite apparent. How could he find time to do anything else? I would say having 500 or 700 Hondas might be a step up, although in principle it would be the same. If somebody had 700 Hondas, I would think that they too would turn his heart from the Lord. Verse 4, "For it came to pass that Solomon was old, and that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." Thus we have a key to Solomon's failure. And we see as we go back to Proverbs 31 that he failed to heed the advice given to him by his mother. We look at Proverbs 4, or 31 verse 4 through 9, and we have these words. "It is not for a king, O Lemuel, it is not for a king to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law. Thus booze affects individuals this way. And as the result of that, you will pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." When Proverbs 31, verse 6, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those of a heavy heart. Let not drink, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Thus we have a closing thought in regards to booze or drink, which is actually irony. But as we think of booze, we have an amplification, I believe, in Proverbs 24. If you could turn there, please. Hope I can find it. Proverbs 23. And we'll pick it up at verse 29. And as long as we're thinking about it, and a mother, as we picture a mother talking to her son and seeks to advise her son, and if she's going to advise him in a way whereby he can move in a direction that will not lead him astray, then I suppose today he might say, or she might say to him, don't get your mind occupied with women. And don't allow your mind to be occupied with all of the magazines, such as Playboy, that would encourage you to think in that direction. As a young fella, don't get sucked into an operation or into a frame of reference which will destroy you. That'd be another way of putting it, or updating it. Verse 29, as we think of booze. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Well, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 questions. And now we got the answer. Verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go and seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thus drunkenness and immorality invariably go together, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I was so stone I didn't even feel it. When I shall awake, I'll go right back at it again. So there you have the epitaph of a drunk, a booze hound, who is the fulfillment of everything that Bathsheba said to Solomon in regards to that which he should not do, as we go back to Proverbs 31. As we think of, I'm thinking of another verse here too. Proverbs 20, verse 1. We could add to that, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So you can add that with that if you want to stick that in with Proverbs 23, along with Proverbs 31. All right, now we'll go back. Now as we begin verse 10, we look at some characteristics of a virtuous woman. Now I don't know how many of these 700 wives qualified or fill the bill, if we would use this as a measuring stick in evaluating a virtuous woman or a woman that had the characteristics which are considered virtuous and that which would fulfill to a man those things that would delight his heart or make him happy or be pleasing to him. So the first question is, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? Well, that's a pretty good question right there. Are there any available? Well, you be the judge as we go on. For her price is far above rubies. Thus, if one can find a woman that has these qualities, she is far more valuable than the millions of dollars that rubies might be worth. if one can be found. Verse 11. The heart of her husband to safely trust in her. Now, a woman was designed by God to be a help meet, thus to complete the man and be to the man and fulfilling to the man that which he wouldn't have if he remained single. So when God looked at Adam in the garden, he said, it's not good that man's alone. He needs some help. And this woman became to him all that he needed to complete him, and consequently the communication link that should exist between a man and a woman should be absolutely fantastic. And consequently, he now can find someone in whom he can trust. And that trust and that confidence in itself is worth more than money. Because it's the natural tendency of a man to desire a woman and for a woman to desire a man. That desire, that force, that drive is even greater than that of making money. It appears, at least in 99% of the cases. I'm not saying you might not be able to find an oddity here and there, but as things go, that appears to be true. All right, verse 11. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. In other words, she satisfies him so completely that his great objective in life isn't to become a millionaire. He's got it all. What need I more? Now, oft times, women drive their husbands to seek that $1 million, because underneath, they're greedy, and their prime objective in life is to obtain all that the advertising media seems to set forth today, which creates another problem. Because we live in a day when the average appeal and the average approach made by the advertising media sets forth the idea that if you don't have this, that, or the other thing, you really aren't living. And you don't know what life is all about. And because we have the ready reserves and the yes banks and all those banks that say you can have the money, oft times people are prone to purchase things that they can't afford because they think they're going to obtain some joy or satisfaction that's not even there. Of course, the unsaved individual, he thinks money is the answer to everything. And if he only had that pot of gold, then all of his problems would be resolved or solved. The guy who's got money knows it's not true. That's why the suicide rate among millionaires are greater than any other class, because they know after you get, that's not the answer at all. This is the reason why poor people oftentimes have worse attitude towards money than rich people. Because the rich people who've got it know it's nothing. The dumb cluck who doesn't have it, he thinks that's the answer. So he may work 67 years, thinking that's the answer, hoping that if he rounds the next curve and there's that pot of gold in the highway, all of his problems will be resolved. That's the way he thinks. Because money, of course, buys what those things that fulfill those dreams. And, of course, when an unsaved couple gets married, they all dream. And, of course, the gal, when she gets married, she dreams. She dreams of this knight in shining armor before she gets saved. And then this little pudgy guy, this little short, sawed-off rascal comes along, and she jams this mutt character fella in some armor, and she tries to make him what she always dreamt a fella ought to be. And she works on that for the next 37 years. And he never shapes up or becomes what she thought a man ought to be.
And coupled together with that, he thinks of that little house by the lake with the bird feeder in the right spot, the landscaping just right so when the morning sun comes up, it's just like the calendar picture. And thus, as she steps back or rows out on the boat and looks back at that house, it's everything she dreamed about. How are you going to get that? You need money. And so consequently, spoil, money, gain, get a buck becomes the way to accomplish this. Now, that is the way the believer should operate at all. You see, the woman should be enjoying the Lord, which we're going to see, obviously, this woman is doing, or she couldn't reflect the noble traits that are set forth here if she wasn't occupied with Jesus Christ. Absolutely impossible. But if she's looking to the Lord, and he too is looking to the Lord, then God has promised to meet all of our needs. The great objective of a believer is not to fulfill a dream, to get a buck, or to have something. Our objective is just to be what God wants us to be. He'll take care of everything else. So when we get up in the morning, our great objective isn't to, how much money can we make today? The great objective should be, what does God want me to do today? He's promised to take care of everything else. The believers, of course, can lose sight of that, and as a result, they become as money-hungry as the rest, thinking that money is the way to happiness. Verse 12. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Well, in verse 13 it says, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. So apparently, according to verse 11, she is trustworthy, or she is dependable. She apparently is thrifty and devoted, and the fact she does him good, which reflects itself in verse 13, she seeks wool and flax. So apparently she's energetic and apparently capable. She's diligent. She seeketh wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. Amplification, verse 14, in fact, she's like a merchant ship. She brings forth her food from afar. She rises up while it's yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Now, in those days, because, again, we get back to an agricultural economy, the best time to work was early in the morning. That way they could knock off during the day. But he had to be fed before he left to go to work. So she had to beat him to the kitchen so that the food would be prepared when he got up so he could eat before he'd leave to go to work. So apparently she's not lazy. Apparently she seeks to be that helpmeet to him that the Lord would have her to be. So consequently, in her effort to fulfill that responsibility, it reflects itself this way. Now we recognize the fact that today, for the most part, we are not living under the same kind of economy. We recognize the fact that the average woman today does not go out and get wool and flax, nor does she sit by the spinning wheel. In fact, she didn't have a spinning wheel here. She did it without a spinning wheel, as we'll see as we go on. But it reflects an attitude, a willingness to work, a diligence that apparently is noble among women. Verse 16, she considers the field, she buys it, and with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She girds up her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. So apparently, she's not afraid to work, and she is willing to, roll up her sleeves, as it were, and become involved in providing those things which would be needed to eat. as he apparently took care of the large fields that were out yonder. Verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle does not go out by night, so apparently she is a watchful woman, and apparently she is a witnessing woman. She is a light, both spiritually and materially. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff, which meant she did not have a spinning wheel, but apparently she could very rapidly move thread, which this thing did in verse 19. Verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. So apparently she's willing to serve, and this again reflects the fact she is not greedy. She is willing to share what she has with others, and she is thinking of others. Thus, consequently, if we put the Lord first, we then can in turn put a husband or a wife before ourselves. As a result of that, we'll put those in need before ourselves. But when we're not in fellowship and put ourselves first, we use our wife or husband for ourselves. We use others for ourselves, and consequently, we don't put anybody first. We're thinking of number one. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow, for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now this apparently is a crimson dye, and apparently it sets forth the adequate clothing that would be needed to stay warm. And again, under this economy, she was very industrious in providing all that was needed. She makes herself coverings of tapestry, which I believe should be translated silk. Her clothing is silk and purple. And so apparently, the woman had the responsibility of working in the tent, if not making the tent, and then providing all of the nice little things within the tent by way of tapestry or covering. And then the clothing was her responsibility as well. So she had to be an arrow shirt factory, a Penny's garment clothing store, and a yard goods store all put together, along with a tent factory. And apparently she was. Verse 23, your husband is known in the gate when he sitteth among the elders of the land. Why? She makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles to the merchant. Now, I thought this would be an amplification of verse 24, but apparently verse 23 merely sets forth the fact that he's the best dressed man in town. Thus, that's why he's noticed or known at the gate. And I'm sure that that's what is in mind here. She makes fine linen, she sells it, delivers girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing. She will rejoice in time to come. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. So here we have not only a willingness on her part to work, but in her thinking, because she thinks right, the words that come out of her mouth reflect a woman who is occupied with the Word of God. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. She eats not the bread of idleness. And I might say we live in a day, because of the, it would appear, conveniences of the day. You see, under an agricultural economy, children were a blessing because they could all be part of the working staff on the farm. In the city, they become a curse because they're fed, but what do you do with them? So consequently, but all they can do is eat, sleep, and watch television. You mean there's something else? There's nothing else left to do. And as a result of that, you have young ladies today getting married, and in too many cases, not only do they not know how to cook, they don't know how to do anything except sit and watch television and eat chocolate and get fat and pregnant. So it would appear there's much more to marriage and much more to a woman's responsibility as we look at Proverbs 31, and am I glad I didn't say this? So don't get mad at me. Verse 29. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, and this becomes the key, shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gate. Thus, her success with her family, reflected through her husband and her children, will become her praise. And as a helpmeet, is it not scriptural? Thus, if her desire is to be a helpmeet to her husband, in the measure that he is successful, her heart is glad because she is fulfilling the role that God has given to her. Now, as we think of internal attitudes, let's turn to 1 Peter 3 by way of review. As we think of verse 30, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. We look at 1 Peter 3 and we'll catch the same principle. And here we have an admonition given, which is somewhat similar to what Paul sets forth in Ephesians 5. As far as submission is concerned, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, here a woman gets saved and her husband isn't. They haven't yet accepted Jesus Christ and obeyed the gospel of Christ, which of course is found in the word of God. They also may without the word be won by the conversation or manner of life of the wife. Thus she can become a testimony and a means through which he can be drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ according to this verse. While they behold, while he beholds her chaste manner of life coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be with the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. And of course, today, the average young girl puts all of her emphasis on verse 3. Everything's external. And a girl who knows Jesus Christ should be wiser than that and recognize the fact that it's not what's external, it's what's internal. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which apparently is needed and apparently unusual oft times among women, which is in the sight of God a great price. Thus we're told in Ephesians, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The only way that could be done is unto the Lord. He himself doesn't deserve it, nor could he earn it. And that's not even the point. And I might also say the same principle holds in regards to a pastor. You don't submit to the word of God as it's ministered by the pastor because of who and what he is. That's not the principle at all. The point is that if God has put him there to use him and he can minister the word to help you, then you do it because God said it. It's that simple. Now, wherever you have this order upset, you not only have a family upset, but if that family goes to a church, the church is going to be upset, and because that family lives in a nation, they are contributing to a problem within the nation. You get enough families upset and enough wars existing between a man and a woman, and consequently, you have bedlam all over the place. And not only is divorce very popular among Gentiles, and you know what they are now, they're becoming increasingly popular among believers, Christians, and that's too bad. So we have verse 5, and after this manner in old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, likewise, you husbands, you dwell with them according to knowledge. And this is where the pinch comes in. Men do have a responsibility that women do not have because of the position they have as the head of the home. But that responsibility means that they have a responsibility as unto the Lord to be very wise with their wives in handling them and in living with them as God would have them to. But the men are oftentimes bigger idiots than the women in their stupidity, in their abusiveness, and in their operation and mishandling of a woman that God has given to them. So it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Thus our position is equal in Christ. Thus, consequently, I should treat her just like the Lord Jesus Christ would treat her, which is like the Lord Jesus Christ treats me. There's absolutely no difference. And so, consequently, I should keep that in mind as a husband. Now, I'd like to turn to one more verse in closing, back to Joshua 24. Because the key to the home is the man, Joshua 24, he sets the tenor or the tone. And your home will be as successful for Jesus Christ, normally speaking, in the measure that the husband is willing to assume the role that God would have him to assume and reflect the objectives that God would have him to reflect. Thus, we'll pick it up in verse 14 of Joshua 24. Joshua is speaking, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and you serve the Lord." Now, we would say, we'll read it over again. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away all the gods of mammon, prestige, materialistic status symbols, home, or whatever else you may make a god or worship." Now, none of those things are sin in themselves. I'm talking about worshiping them, serving them, becoming a slave to them. "And you serve the Lord." Verse 15. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve." Make a decision. Well, and go one way or the other, but be wholehearted about what you do. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, whose in the land you dwell." In other words, pick a god then. But I want you to know the god I'm picking and the god whom I'm going to serve. "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only God, the true God. And if there is a God, is it unreasonable for us to serve him? Is it unreasonable for us to put him first? Is it unreasonable for us to be wholehearted about him? It's unreasonable to be anything else but. Thus I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And that's our individual responsibility. Now, the role of the mother, the role of the woman, has been given to her by God And if I read the Word of God correctly, and if God is true, then true joy will be the portion of that woman who will desire to do what God would have her to do. For only in playing that role can she find true satisfaction and joy if the Bible is true. The same principle is true with the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Thus, a child is happy when they will be willing to obey and honor their father and mother. And that's how they begin to reflect the filling of the Spirit in obedience to the Lord. And thus with husbands. Thus it's the husband's responsibility to direct that family in such a way whereby it's quite apparent Jesus Christ is above everything else. And he sets the pace. I hope that as husbands here tonight, that you might be allowing your wife to help you fulfill your responsibility to the Lord that God would have you to fulfill. And I hope you're not using her as a sidecar and a means to make an extra buck because there's an extra hand around the table that can get to work so that we can acquire all those things which we think will give us some happiness and joy. And by using her that way, the very thing that you will gain will be lost. Thus, by the time you move into that ranch-type home, it'll be time for the marriage to crash. She'll get it, marry some other bird, stuff him in that armor, and they'll live miserably ever after in the house that you built. While you stand outside and look on. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we thank you for the family. And as we think of mothers and wives, we thank you, Father, for those whom you've given to us as men to be helpers. And as we would pray right now, I would desire that each man here tonight would be thankful to the Lord for their wife. Father, I thank you for my wife. And I would trust that each man here tonight might be thankful for the wife that you've given to them, which normally results in them becoming a mother. Thus we thank you for those heritages of the Lord, those children you've given to us. And we pray that as husbands and wives, that we might, together as a team, move in a direction that would enable our children to be built up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we pray that in these days when things are becoming so confusing and things are changing so rapidly and there are so many demands upon our time, that we might be wise in taking the time that's needed as a husband and wife to communicate, to confide, to talk, and then to take time with our children to talk, to have fun and to play, and to work as well, and together to pray, and to seek your perfect will in all that we do. And thus we pray, Father, to that end. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.